God has called us to himself. Let us now respond with a confession of our sin. The Lord, each Sunday we come before you in faith. For though we do not see you, we know you and the work of your hand in our life. Though we do not see you, you've opened the eyes of our heart to believe in your presence and truth. In faith, we draw near to you, believing in your call of us to be your children and for you to be our Father. Lord, we trust in you because Jesus has made us new, giving us new hearts and new lives to live in the kingdom by faith of the one who has saved and redeemed us. Lord, we confess, however, that our faith is weak and fails at times. Lord, forgive us for the times this week where our faith was overcome by the desires of the world. Forgive us for the times we heard your word speaking to us and chose to sin rather than to obey you. Forgive our faithless steps where we timidly walked by our own strength because we did not believe you would hear or answer our prayers. And forgive us for our silence, for instead of continually giving you thanks in prayer or offering up prayers for the sake of the kingdom, we were silent. Forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you, O Lord, and Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For by faith we have received the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in him we are declared forgiven of our sins and cleansed by his righteousness, and can rightly draw near to you this morning. Lord, our hearts are lifted up, and we praise you, thank you, and laud your name above all names, with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Daniel 9, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of years, which was revealed as the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh, my God, and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy laws and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us, against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of Yahweh our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore, Yahweh has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For Yahweh our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has made a name for thyself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, O God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Our New Testament reading will be in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21 through 35. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand. And we thank you for your written word, the word that reveals to us who you are and who we are, and that gives us hope in life because of what you have done for us in Christ. And we pray that as we come together in your presence, you would be pleased to build us up with your word. So we ask for your blessing now. In Christ's name, amen. We have been saying for the last couple of weeks that in the 90s and beyond, the discussion has centered around meta-narrative. Prior to that, there was not much continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament in biblical preaching. We looked at the Old Testament and we would look at stories and find applications without understanding the flow of the book and between the two testaments, how the New Testament flows from the Old Testament. In fact, in certain forms of theological systems, the Old Testament was pretty much dismissed, and we only looked at the New Testament. Thankfully, it is not so today. And when we come to the Gospels, we're not very adverse yet in looking at the Gospel as a whole. We tend to look at the beginning and the end and how it flows together still is a bit of a mystery to a lot of us. When you come to Christmas and what's called the Advent season, and you begin looking at Christ coming into history in his incarnation, you soon discover that this flows out of the Old Testament. So Israel was promised, after going into exile, that God would bring them back and give them a new heart. Well, they did come back in 539 BC from Babylon to Jerusalem. But the history of Israel from that return until the day of Christ is not a very notable history. If you read Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you discover, well, they don't look like a people who have a new heart. Not very much so. And in addition, although they completed the temple, there is no record like the tabernacle and the Solomonic temple of God coming to live in it. That doesn't happen. So that doesn't happen until the New Testament, when Jesus comes to the temple at the beginning of the Gospel of John and at the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He goes into the temple and God is now in the temple. But instead of residing in the temple, he condemns the temple. Well, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a continuation of the story from the Old Testament to a fulfillment in Israel's history in the New Testament. And we saw, just briefly, it would take some time and some detail to show it all, that the Gospel of Matthew is tracing the history of Israel in terms of Jesus. Jesus as Israel. So that in chapter 1 we get his genealogy. In chapter 2 the Magi come from the east and say, where is the ones born king of the Jews? And we get the statement from Matthew that God called his son out of Egypt, according to the scriptures, as it was prophesied, and we recognize, well, he was being called out of Israel, and he went into Egypt, because Israel has become the new Egypt. And then we discuss the fact that in the book of Matthew, there are five discourses, and these discourses follow the period of Israel's history, so that the Sermon on the Mount is a new Sermon on the Mount. Instead of Mount Sinai with Moses, now we're on the mountain with Jesus. And then in chapter 10 of Matthew, we have a new Joshua. Jesus is the new Joshua, and he is commissioning his people to go in and take the land, now in terms of gospel, not with swords and spears. And then in chapter 13, we saw it fits the Solomonic age, where Solomon wrote 3,004 Proverbs. And in Matthew chapter 13, we have proverbial type statements as Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to various little stories. Then in chapter 18, which we're going to look at today, we said this has to do with the divided period of the kingdom. After Solomon's great sin, under Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. And then you come to the prophet period, and it has to do with Elisha. And then finally, the one that is easy for us to see, chapters 23 through 25, which is about the condemnation of Israel and how they're going to go into captivity in the Olivet Discourse. This is what Jesus does. He leaves the temple and tells about the woes that are going to come upon the children of Israel. We're going to be looking at Matthew 18 and particularly the last story in Matthew 18, but we're going to see that, again, we're in the midst of a meta-narrative. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we find this enigmatic story about Peter and Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 17. And in verse 24 it says, "And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' He said, 'Yes.'" In other words, he does pay it. "And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect custom or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?' And upon his saying, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense.'" The word offense here is the word stumbling block. "Lest we put a stumbling block in their way, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater," which is a shekel. "Take that and give it to them for you and me." Well, this particular little story has caused people problem for centuries, trying to figure out why it's here and what it's really about. And I'm going to offer an interpretation. You'll have to decide whether it's helpful or not, whether it seems correct or not. But then if you just flip over to chapter 18 and you begin reading in chapter 18, you realize that stumbling blocks are an issue. And so we take this last thing in chapter 17 and shove it together with chapter 18, and it becomes the introduction to this discourse. And this discourse in chapter 18, the way I've divided it, has 4 elements. And if we put it together with chapter 17, we then end up with 5 different little stories. And these stories then fall into a chiastic structure, lo and behold. And we're going to focus on the two parts, A in 17 and A at the end of chapter 18, although we're going to have to talk about the whole section, but not in detail. In fact, the first section of chapter 18, all the way through church discipline, we've talked about that many times, and in fact, we've talked about the end of chapter 18 many times, but we're going to put it together now with chapter 17 and see where that leads us. And I'm suggesting it's going to help us with the meta-narrative from the Old Testament to the New Testament with Israel's history. So, first, by way of explanation. In Matthew chapter 17, the 2 drachma tax has to do with something that happened in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, in the book of 1 Kings, in the book of Chronicles. And we're going to turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 30. As Moses sets up the tabernacle structure and its worship system, he has 7 discourses that match the 7 days of creation. And the discourse we're going to look at is in the second place. So it matches the second day of creation. And that's just for your information. There is a point to that, although we won't talk about the point of that this morning. Look at verse 11 then. Then Yahweh also spoke to Moses, saying, now, I'm going to change the translation. I think everybody's Bible will need a translation change, at least at the ones I looked. If you looked in the margin, you would see some correct words, but it's not in the translation. Go figure. So, here's what God says. When you take a census, not a census, accounting. When you take accounting of the sons of Israel to muster them, to bring about an army, not to number them. The numbers, in one sense, unimportant. It's fact they're being mustered. That is the word in the Hebrew, to muster them. Then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to Yahweh. When you muster them, that there be no plague among them when you muster them. Now, this has to do with the fact that when they blow the trumpet in Israel, the various militias, the various armies from the tribes are all going to come together when they come into the land to go to battle. When they're out in the wilderness, they are being mustered in the wilderness when the trumpet blows to bring them to battle. They're being mustered. And now here we're talking about the fact that when they're mustered, they are going to be numbered in their mustering, and they're going to pass by a receptacle, and into that receptacle, they are going to put a half a shekel. A half a shekel according to the tabernacle weight of money, not according to the civil weight of money. It's a little heavier. And they're going to do this so that there be no plague among them. Now, you realize the word plague then references you back to the plagues of Egypt. And so you see that trouble could come. Why would trouble come? Trouble comes because now they are being mustered as the Lord's holy, heavenly host. When you look in the book of Numbers, for example, Numbers chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, they're all about these numbers of getting people together, and it's about the army. And the word muster is used in there over and over again, although you won't find it translated that way. They're being gathered together, organized, as they go through the wilderness to fight their battles. And in that mustering, the tabernacle is torn down, and all the articles that go into the tabernacle are covered up, and you have the table and the altar of incense, and you have the candelabra, and you have the Ark of the Covenant that are all covered with these coverings. And then the covering of the tabernacle itself is put over the top. And these different furnishings are going to be on people's shoulders. And the way they sit on the shoulders, the very highest element is going to be the Ark of the Covenant, Yahweh's throne. And Yahweh's throne is going to lead them into battle. So this is a holy group of people. They're a heavenly army because they wear winged clothing with tassels. All of that is to show you this is the God's holy army going to battle. And when God is leading you, you need to be holy. So they pay a ransom. A ransom for the fact that they're not holy. And this ransom is a money ransom. Now, when you come to the New Testament, then you realize why Peter says, you know, we've been ransomed not with silver and gold, but with precious blood. They were ransomed with a half shekel. Each time the army was mustered, they were ransomed with a half shekel. And because of time, we won't go on and read down through there, but you see that this half shekel, which is a certain amount of gerahs, is for the service of the tabernacle. So all this money is collected, and it's to take care of the needs of the worship of the tabernacle. But what it does is it keeps a plague away from the Lord's army because they're coming too close to God, and they're not holy enough to get next to God. Yet you see, when we come to the New Testament, by the blood of Christ, we're called right into the holy room where God's throne is raised up. We're right next to it. And the picture in Hebrews 10 is, that's right now. Right here in this room, we've been lifted up into God's presence, and we're right now next to God. We can't see Him, and we're not plagued. Why? Not because of a half a shekel, but because of the blood of Christ. Half a shekel really hardly does. It's just a picture of the costliness of the blood of Christ. And so what you have then in Matthew chapter 17 is a picture of this. And Jesus is saying, okay, Peter, when it comes to kings of the earth, when it comes to paying tax, now, not in a democratic system, but in a monarchical system, do kings tax their own sons? No, they don't tax their own sons. Sons are exempt. They tax strangers, the subjects of the land. Now, he's applying this to Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. And he's saying, so sons are exempt. But lest we throw a stumbling block in their way, you go out with a hook, throw it into the sea, and the first fish that comes up, you open the mouth, and there you'll find a stater, a shekel. Go give that for you and me. So lest we give offense, you go take that for you and me. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing something that's quite incredible. He's saying, Peter, here's me, and here's you, and we're sons together. So we're going to pick up the word brothers in chapter 18. We're brothers of Christ, kinsmen of Christ. Just as you would never expect Jesus to pay the temple tax, now he's saying, well, Peter, you're exempt also from the temple tax, but we don't want to give offense. We don't want to cause a stumbling, so we're going to pay it. Then the next question in the passage is, why does Jesus do it this way? Why does he say, okay, go down to the sea and throw your fishing line in, and then the first fish you hook, you drag it in, and you open its mouth, and there you'll find the money to pay your tax and my tax. Why does he do that? Well, you know that the sea is a picture throughout the Bible of the Gentiles. And you know that a picture of the Gentiles is fish. So this is a picture, along with getting the temple tax, of Peter reeling in the Gentiles. And when you come to the end of the Bible, and in the Old Testament, you have pictures. And in Matthew chapter 13, of Gentiles being brought in as fish into the kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 21, all the nations are going to come and they're going to bring the glory of the nations into the city. In other words, they're going to bring a tax. They're going to pay money in the kingdom. That's what's going to happen. Now, this then tells us, ooh, something strange is happening here, and it's going to be picked up particularly at the end of chapter 18. So then, if you would, look over to chapter 18 and verse 1. And now we're using familial terms. In chapter 17, we use the word sons. In chapter 18, we're not going to use the word children. Then we're going to use the word brothers. Then we're going to switch to a king and his servants, a king and his slaves. And in the middle of all this, we find sheep. Notice what he says. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to him and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted," the word means to be turned around. You're going one direction. To enter the kingdom, you've got to go another direction. "Unless you're converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Who's the greatest? Well, you won't even enter unless. Then he says, "Whoever then humbles himself," that is turned around, becomes like a little child, "as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, everyone who enters in what Jesus is saying is the greatest. He's not talking about some kind of degrees here, but you're great because you enter. And you're great in entering because what's happened is you've been turned around and you've become like a little child. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 5. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Whoa. In the next chapter, the disciples are going to be shooing the children away. Wait a minute. If you receive one such child in my name, then you receive me. Well, now, what that means, you'll have to think about, but that's quite something what he's saying. You won't enter unless you become like a child. And if you receive a child in my name, you receive me. Then he goes on and he changes the wording in verse 6. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better to enter life," enter the kingdom, "crippled or lame, than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell." The word hell is not a biblical term. The word is Gehenna. And Gehenna is a valley where trash was burned. So it becomes a figure of eternal destruction. Some people have real trouble with that idea, but there is no word hell in Greek and Hebrew. It doesn't exist. It's Gehenna, the valley of Gehenna where the trash was burned. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." And then this disputed verse, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So just notice we move from children, and you got to become like a child to enter the kingdom. And if you receive one of these children, you receive Jesus. And then there, we change the metaphor from children to little ones. But little ones, of course, are just another way of talking about children. But then it takes all those who believe and describes them as children, because after all, you have to become children. And he's saying, okay, these little ones, if you cause one of them to stumble, it would be better for you to be have this millstone around your neck and be thrown into the sea. Now, that should make you think of something, and it should make you think of Revelation chapter 16, where Babylon the Great, which is Jerusalem in Revelation, is not Babylon. Babylon the Great, who is Jerusalem, has caused all the nations of the earth to drink from the cup of her immorality. And when you get down to the end of the chapter, she's caused the servants of God to be put to death and persecuted, and she is taken, and a millstone is put around her, and she's thrown into the sea. So we're getting this picture. Now, verses 1 through 11 of Matthew 18, certainly they are answering the disciples' question. And we could go and say, well, you know, this is the great ones in the kingdom. You become like a little child. You become dependent. You have nothing to offer. You trust Christ, and you enter the kingdom. And that makes you great. You're the great ones. But his concern then about such little children is that someone would cause them to stumble, and that someone could be the world, or that someone could be someone within the kingdom, or talking to the disciples, if your eye causes you to stumble. Why would he say that? Because if I stumble over my own problem, I'm going to cause other people to stumble over my own problem. So he's concerned that stumbling blocks not be within the kingdom. And he's not going to cause a stumbling block. Instead, he's going to pay with Peter the 2 drachma tax. Okay, then skip down to verse 12. And this is the pinnacle, the height of the section, in my opinion. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that has strayed? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So we move from sons to children, and now we're picking up the idea of little ones, which is synonymous with children, another way of speaking about children. And he's saying it's not God's will that one of them should stumble, not one. So the point is, it would seem, if this is the pinnacle of the chiasm, God's children in the end do not stumble, like it says in Romans, so as to fall. We may stumble in our Christian life, but God will not leave us there. He will, as it were, leave the 99 behind and search us out and find us and bring us back. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Then comes, we're working our way to the end here, then comes the story of church discipline, the statement about church discipline. And notice, now we switch to the idea of brothers. So sons, children, sheep, now brothers. And we're very familiar with this. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, what is this in reference to? This is in reference to stumbling. If someone sins and they're in their sin, they're in danger of stumbling. And so when God says it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should stumble or perish, then how does he go seek them out to bring them back? Well, he does it through the church. So he goes on. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this is the word church. I mean, that's the word you'll find in the epistles that is the word church. But I would rather, in this case, translate it the assembly, which is what the word means. Tell it to the assembly, and if he refuses to listen even to the assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, which obviously means if you're a Jewish people and this is a Jewish gospel, well, Jewish people would not associate with Gentiles or tax collectors. They wouldn't eat with them. He goes on, truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, this two or three and asking doesn't have to do with an open request about anything you might want, like a new car or a new house. It has to do with the context. And it's a context of passing judgment. So where two or three are in agreement that someone's sin should be bound to them, or someone's sin should be loosed from them, someone should not be forgiven, someone should be forgiven, well, God's going to grant that in terms of church discipline. Because remember, we start out, the army of the Lord has to be holy. And we're working our way through, and we come down to this end. And if somebody's in the midst of the assembly who's causing the army of the Lord not to be holy because they remain in their sin and refuse to repent, then you bind their sin to them, and they're excluded from the assembly. Excluded from the mustering, excluded, well, from the church. And it at least means, if not more, that they cannot eat at the Lord's table. Putting all the New Testament together, we don't have time to look at that. But that's what Jesus is saying. So we move from mustering the troops. Then really the question is, who's in the troops? Well, who's in the troops? You got to be like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we discover that the will of the Father with respect to this man's sheep, the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that none of them stumble. That is, when you come to Christ, God's will is that you not stumble and fall down and turn away from him. And so he's implemented within the church, within the assembly of the mustered people, a way of dealing with people who fall into sin. And we start from one person knowing, and if it's taken care of, that's where it ends, right there. Or if it doesn't end there. You take one or two more, so you have two or three witnesses according to the Old Testament. And if the person repents, then it ends right there. But if it doesn't end there, then you tell it to the church. But all along, the whole route is to bring a person to repentance, so the assembly remains holy. But if the person will not repent, will not listen, will not heed, then in the end, the person is removed from the assembly, so that the assembly, the mustered troops, stay holy. Well, that brings us then to where we want to be, and our time is going to run out. Look, if you would, then down at verse 21. Now, I know I haven't answered all questions, but this is where we're headed. Verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Well, you can see how the question arises. Because the last section, if your brother sins. Okay, so my brother sins. Happens once, good, I'm happy to forgive. Happens twice, good, I'm happy to forgive. Happens three times, the Pharisees say three is the limit, I'm still good to forgive. More? Seven times. I'll forgive up to seven times. You know, the perfect number. Jesus says, verse 22 to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Okay, now some of your translations are going to say 77. Now, if the translation 77, if you take that translation, that moves you all the way back in the Bible to a man named Lamech, a descendant of Cain, who said, if Cain was avenged seven times, Lamech will be avenged 77 times. In other words, When Cain was incensed with his brother, he took vengeance on him. He killed him. Lamech said, hey, I'll avenge up to 77 times. And the whole system in the Bible of vengeance grows. And once it starts, there is no end. You can see it in the world today. Somebody strikes the United States. The United States will strike back. What do you call that? That's vengeance. It happens around this globe. It just goes on between Israel and Palestine, Israel and Palestine. Whatever's done, somebody's going to take vengeance. Now, I'm not making any political statement there. I'm simply saying this is what Scripture says. Well, if it's 77, it at least takes you back there. But the New American Standard says 70 times 7. Well, it might be both, and that's why you have different translations, 77 or 7 times 70. If it's 7 times 70, what does it make you think of? If you would, turn back to Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel prays this great prayer of confession for his sins and the sins of his people. Corporate confession is proper in the Bible. Just remember that. Churches sin. Individuals sin. But churches sin. Individuals sin. But nations sin. And the nation of Israel has sinned, falling into great idolatry, and they were cast into captivity. And so Daniel, recognizing that the 70 years of captivity spoken of by Jeremiah have come to fruition, so he's confessing sin and asking the Lord to be righteous, faithful, is what he means to what God had said. Then it says in verse 23, Gabriel's talking with him. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. 70 weeks. 490 years have been decreed. How many times should I forgive? Up to seven? No, I say up to 490. 490 years past the 70 years, God says, this will make an end to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. There's a definite connection between Matthew and Daniel. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is saying something rather cryptically. Oh, no, Peter. The drachma, the half shekel tax, does not apply to you and me. We're sons of the king. But lest we give offense, cause somebody to stumble, go pay it. Here's how you're going to pay it, which is a picture of the nations coming in. And we come down to this side, and now we're talking about, okay, how many times should I forgive? Up to seven times? No, up to 70 times seven. And why were 490 years added? To make an end to transgression and iniquity and make atonement for sin. So you come all the way down from 539 BC, or depending on how you calculate it, all the way down to Jesus' time. And here's Jesus. What is he? Well, he's no half shekel, and he's not silver or gold, but he's the one that made an end to sin. He made atonement. And the atonement is for Israel. Why? So that Israel can go out by the time you get to the end of Matthew. Now go to, I have authority over all the earth. Go to all the nations to drag in the nations. To stick the net out there in the sea and pull them in. You see, it's a meta-narrative. And contained within the meta-narrative, there's a message to you and me. And the message has to do about our sin, which is incredible. Look back up to verse 23 in Matthew. Well, here I am reading verse 23 in Daniel. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, his bond slaves, a word that's used in the New Testament for Christians. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he didn't have means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. He's sold into a kind of slavery where all his goods are sold and he gains money to pay back, but he's sold into slavery to work it out and pay it back. But of course, it's unpayable. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Of course, that's impossible, as we'll see in a minute. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt, 10,000 talents. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay." But he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. Okay, so this man's got 10,000 talent debt, and this man has 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is a day's wage. So 100 denarii is one-third of a year what a common worker would make. A talent, one talent equals 600 denarii. You multiply 600 times 10,000, you get 6 million. There are 300 working days in an Israel year, so you divide by 300, and you end up with 20,000 years of denarii is what this man owes, whereas the other man only owes 100 days of denarii. One debt is impossible. The other debt is payable. One was forgiven an impossible debt. The other was bound to a debt that in the end could be paid back. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had transpired. They then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him, which means it could never be repaid. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So you can see on this side of the chiasm, as you work your way over, what do you get? Well, you get a gracious Master, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes at the end of 490 years to forgive the debt of Israel. And that's what he did. Well, we're included in Israel. So our debt also forgiven is forgiven. And if you take this as one ought to, as a statement about our own personal sin, then it is an unpayable debt. Of course, one has to have the proper view of sin to come to that conclusion. Paul said in 1 Timothy, "I'm foremost among sinners. I'm the chief among sinners." Is Paul really a greater sinner than Mussolini or Hitler? I don't think so. But Paul had a high, or should you call it low, view of sin. When it comes to a creator God who's been so gracious to us and we rebel against him, he's saying, "I'm a great sinner. And I own a debt that I cannot pay. And God's forgiven me." Now,
That means that you and I in this room, we have a debt we cannot pay. And God's forgiven us. It's repeated so many times in the New Testament. And it means everybody in this room has a similar unpayable debt. We cannot put ourselves above anybody. We have a similar unpayable debt. And Jesus Christ, in his work at Calvary, has substituted himself for our debt. It's paid off. So Paul says to the Corinthian church, well, you know, when it comes to you people, some of you were homosexuals, some of you were adulterers, some of you were idolaters, some of you were drunkards, some of you were thieves, some of you were swindlers, some of you were revilers. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. The debt's paid. The only logic that's left then is if I've been forgiven an unpayable debt, I can't possibly refuse forgiveness to anyone else. And so Paul puts it this way. Well, I better turn and read it or I'll say it wrong. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, all maliciousness, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If I hold a grudge, I'm not forgiving. If I'm bitter, I'm not forgiving. If I'm angry, I'm not forgiving. That's what Paul is telling us here. He's setting it up. We have to lay all this aside. Be tender-hearted and kind, forgiving. Of course, we're angry because we're holding something against someone else. We're bitter because we're holding something against someone else. We're full of malice. That means we're malicious. We do evil against them because we've bought into vengeance. We're holding something against them. And Paul says, now wait a minute. God in Christ has forgiven us. Here's this huge unpayable debt. Imagine this. All kinds of sins have been committed by people in this room. And over 36 and a half years at NBC, I don't think there's a sin that I have not dealt with in this church. Not one. They're all here. Now, I'm not talking about in this small group. I'm talking about the group as a whole. Over from homosexuality to you name it. It's all been here. If one was a homosexual and God's forgiven them, what are they? Well, they're not a homosexual. They're washed. They're clean. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It's all been paid for in Christ. And that's this story. Over here, God's looking for a holy army. And they're sinners. So they pay a half shekel tabernacle tax. Because they're not holy enough to be in the army. And you work your way through the passage. 490 years later, here comes Christ. And he is, well, he's the Redeemer. But he doesn't redeem with silver and gold like a 2-drachma tax. He does the real redemption, the total redemption. So that whatever sin I've committed, if I'm in Christ, it's taken care of. And the result of that is, when I look around and I see people, they've been forgiven. So I know you've seen stories like this. I hope you have anyway. So for example, what if someone comes to Christ as a homosexual and they're forgiven. Would a girl be safe marrying that guy? Well, in the kingdom, the answer is yes. And if one were to say, I won't marry him because he was a homosexual, then Jesus says, hey, I believe I'll turn you over to the torturers until the last debt is paid. This is a transformed community. All our sins been forgiven. Whatever we've done, if we're in Christ, we're not what we were. We are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has begun. And when you come down to the end of Matthew 18, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Is he suggesting that one could actually lose their salvation? Well, of course, this is a problematic little parable, and it depends on how you say it. What happens in Christian theology, and particularly Reformed theology, is we want to take the bite out of the warning because we believe the elect cannot lose their salvation. Of course, the Bible says that. That can't. But then we take the bite out of it instead of just saying, yeah, well, here's what it says. And anybody who's reading it looks at it and says, I know what Jesus is saying. If I won't forgive others, I'm not forgiven. Take it for what it says and say, okay, I trust Christ, so what I'm going to become is a forgiver of people, starting in my own family, starting in my own church, starting with the people around me who've offended me. I'm not going to be one of the persons who demands vengeance, because after all, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I'll forgive, and I'll leave the vengeance to God. That's what I'll do. Because what? The debt we've been forgiven is unpayable. When Jesus came, Israel's debt was unpayable. And God's whole salvation plan was on hold until Israel's sin was forgiven. That is, until Jesus came and paid for it. And then the plan blossoms out, and we're living in it right now. Stand with me. Father, we do thank you for what you've done for us. Romans tells us God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you that the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, doesn't just cover sin over. It removes sin. What we were, we are no more. We thank you for that. And so, Lord, help us then to live out the last part of Matthew 18 and be forgiving people, so that we do end up putting away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all malice, and become people who are kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.